Thank you to the Randolph Evangelism Committee, and thank you, Randolph Church, for the invitation to come and speak to you today about a topic that's dear to my heart. And greetings from West Michigan. 2 years ago, with three friends, I had a pretty wonderful opportunity to travel throughout Europe. And our goal was to visit all of the great sites in the Protestant Reformation throughout most of Europe. And we started in Wittenberg, Germany, for obvious reasons. Martin Luther, 95 Theses. And we ended up in Dordrecht, where, of course, we got our canons of Dort. It was quite a trip. But a highlight of our trip was the city of Geneva. And when we went to Geneva, we found a 330-foot-long wall, a Reformation wall. And this wall commemorates the Reformation in Switzerland, but also throughout the world, as Calvinism spread throughout Europe and beyond. And right in the middle of the wall, you can see a couple of figures way in the middle of the wall here. We had to stop for a photo op, of course, but dwarfed by these giant statues of William Farel, who brought the Reformation to Geneva, John Calvin, who needs no introduction, Theodore Beza, and John Knox. They're right in the middle of this wall, and on both sides of these four statues, in giant letters, you see the Latin phrase, post tenebras lux. After darkness, light. And we toured the rest of Geneva, and we went to John Calvin's church. Magnificent building. We went inside, and if you go there today, you can find John Calvin's pulpit. You can find his chair. And I had to exercise a lot of restraint not to climb up on that pulpit, not to sit in that chair. But there they are. And we went into a side chapel. And we went into a side chapel of the cathedral. We saw way up on the wall those three Latin words once more. Post tenebras lux. After darkness, light. Well, what was that darkness? The darkness was, for centuries, the Roman Catholic Church tried to turn off the light of God's Word. They buried the Bible so that people couldn't understand the doctrines of grace. And as a result, people stumbled in spiritual darkness. They believed that salvation could be earned through their efforts. They worship God through stained glass windows, through the high drama of the Mass, and through relics of martyred saints. And they taught that bishops and priests and monks were holier than mothers and masons and farmers. They were governed by a thoroughly wicked pope. His name was Pope Leo X. And he was famous for saying, "Let us enjoy the papacy since God has given it to us." The church lived in biblical ignorance and in spiritual darkness. But post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. On October 31, 1517, God turned on the light. He used Martin Luther to post his 95 Theses on the Wittenberg Castle Church door. And, of course, Luther was attacking the abuse of indulgences when he wrote his 95 Theses. And the heart of those 95 Theses is Thesis 62. Thesis 62 says, quote, "The true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. That was the light. That was the light. That was the light of God's word teaching us that we're saved by sovereign grace through Jesus Christ. The 95 Theses was the spark of the Reformation because it illuminated God's word. And when that light broke out upon God's people at that time, it filled them with great joy. Martin Luther said, quote, "I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." William Tyndale was also filled with joy. He said that he found it such merry, glad, and joyful tidings that it made him sing, dance, and leap for joy. And that light gives us great joy today as well as we celebrate the Reformation 503 years later. My focus tonight is part of that Reformation light, a vitally important and often, I fear, neglected and forgotten part of the light of the Reformation was a rediscovery of something that we call vocation. Vocation. Our callings in life. A vocation is a calling. Vocation comes from the Latin word vocare, which simply means to call. And a vocation asks some fundamental questions. The one we're interested in today is, who has a vocation? Who has a calling? Do ministers have callings? Do teachers have callings? Do mothers have callings? Do brothers and sisters and children in the family have calling? Does a farmer have a calling? Siblings, grandparents, widows, widowers, aged saints in the church, do they have calling? Who has a calling? Does everyone have a calling? For centuries, the Roman Catholic Church taught that no, not everybody does have a calling. There's only certain people who have callings. And they're the people that hold positions in the church. They're the monks. They're the bishops. The Pope certainly has a calling. Only full-time church workers have callings, the medieval church had taught. The work of bishops and priests and nuns had far more value in God's eyes than the work of farmers and masons and mothers. But Martin Luther and John Calvin demolished this wrong thinking. They demolished it. And instead, they emphasized what's called the priesthood of all believers, the importance of serving God and one's neighbor in every calling, no matter how menial or mundane in other people's eyes. And this, too, was the looks. It was the light of the Reformation. The Reformers made this discovery as they searched the Scriptures, as they read the Bible. And they discovered passages like this. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17, "As God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk." They read 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, which says, "Study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands." Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10 says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do it with thy might. Colossians 3:23, "Whatsoever ye do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men." And Romans 11, verse 36, "For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." When the Reformers read the Bible, they discovered that in Genesis we find that Adam was called to be a gardener in paradise. In Exodus, we find, and they did too, that there's a craftsman named Bezalel who is filled by the Holy Spirit so that he can work on the tabernacle. In the book of Psalms, we learn that even a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord is called and blessed. And in Proverbs, we find that a virtuous wife and mother has a price far above rubies. The Bible shows us that Jesus was a carpenter. Luke was a doctor. Peter was a fisherman. And Paul was a tent maker. The Lord calls everyone to do their own business heartily as to the Lord. And when this biblical Reformation vocation discovery broke out, it was exhilarating. It was a breath of fresh air. It was a reminder to God's people that every calling is honorable insofar as it is performed for God's glory. You know what Luther said? Luther said that God milks the cows by means of the milkmaid. He said that hauling a wagon load of manure is the work that God lays upon the farmer. That's the work that God lays upon the farmer. He said that a child doing his chores outperforms the best of monks. You hear that, kids? He said that a father changing his baby's disgusting, dirty diaper can be an act of holiness. I thought of that not long ago when I was changing my daughter Dina's pants. It sure didn't feel holy, but it was a necessary act of service. And that's the point. In our vocations, we're called to serve. I see my wife glaring at me because I'm taking credit for changing the diapers, which rarely happens, just so you know. But every once in a while it does. The Reformers taught that every lawful vocation is honorable when it's performed out of love for God. Exactly 500 years ago, Martin Luther wrote a pamphlet called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. And in that pamphlet, he talked a little bit about vocation. This is exactly 500 years ago this year. And he said this: the works of monks and priests, however holy and arduous they may be, do not differ one whit in the sight of God from the works of the rustic laborer in the field or the woman going about her household tasks, but that all works are measured before God by faith alone. Luther wasn't the only reformer to emphasize this. William Tyndale, the great translator of the English Bible, William Tyndale said, there's a difference betwixt washing of dishes and preaching the Word of God, but as touching to please God, none at all. William Perkins, maybe not a name that we recognize so much, but he's the father of Puritanism. William Perkins said, the action of a shepherd in keeping sheep is as good a work before God as is the action of a judge in giving sentence, or a magistrate in ruling, or a minister in preaching. And John Calvin said, no task will be so sordid and base, will be so lowly, provided you obey your calling in it, that it will not shine and be reckoned very precious in God's sight. The Reformers spoke a unified message about calling, about vocation. And that's the message that I want to share with you, remind you of tonight. I want to talk a little bit about Luther and Calvin especially, because Luther and Calvin when they talked about vocation, they used two different pictures or metaphors to drive home their point. When Luther talked about vocation, he liked to use the example of a mask. And I just realized this today, by the way. I was talking to Matt beforehand and about my blurb that I put in your bulletin, where I said, be prepared to stand at your posts and wear your masks. I see everybody's wearing their masks tonight. That was not my point. My point was Martin Luther, when he spoke of vocation, he spoke of vocation as a mask of God. And so let's get at what Martin Luther meant by that. Calvin had a little different picture, but together, if you put both Luther and Calvin's view of vocation together, I think you have a complete picture of vocation. So let's do that. Let's do that. Luther teaches that vocation is a mask of God. Let me give you a quote from Luther. Luther said this, all our work in the field, in the garden, in the city, in the home, in struggle, in government, to what does it all amount before God except child's play? By means of which God is pleased to give his gifts in the field, at home, and everywhere. These are the masks of God, of our Lord God, behind which he wants to be hidden and do all things. Our vocations, our callings in life, are masks of God, Luther said. What did he mean? He meant that God works through our callings to bless other people, to bestow gifts on others. God blesses his people through the vocations of others. Luther said, God doesn't need our good works, but our neighbor does. I like how Gene Veith, one of my favorite authors on vocation, highly recommended book, God at Work. God at Work. God at Work. By Gene Edward Veith. And he says this, explaining Luther. He says, when God blesses us, he almost always does it through other people. The ability to read God's word is an inexpressibly precious blessing. But reading is an ability that didn't spring fully formed in our young minds. It required the vocation of teachers. God protects us through the cop, on the beat, and the whole panoply of the legal system. He gives us beauty and meaning through artists. He lets us travel through the ministry of auto workers, mechanics, road crews, and airline employees. He keeps us clean through the work of garbage collectors, plumbers, sanitation workers, and sometimes undocumented aliens who clean our hotel rooms. He brings people to salvation through pastors and through anyone else who proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost. The fast food worker, the inventor, the clerical assistant, the scientist, the accountant, the musician, they all have high callings used by God to bless and serve his people and his creation. Luther bases this insight on Scripture. 1 Peter 4 talks about the different vocations that people have in different spheres of life. And then in verse 10 we read, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Our liturgical forms in the back of our Psalter capture this same idea. The form for the confirmation of marriage says, since it's God's command that the man shall eat his bread in the sweat of his face, therefore you are to labor diligently and faithfully in your calling, wherein God hath set you, that you may maintain your household honestly, and likewise have something to give to the poor. One of the reasons for your vocation is so that you can serve the poor. You can serve other people. That's the point of your calling. Service to others. Our form for the ordination of elders and deacons says something very similar. Let him that has stolen steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which are good, that he may give to him that needeth. Each of you, doing these things in your respective callings, shall receive of the Lord the reward of righteousness. God gives gifts to the needy through our vocations. He gives gifts to us through the vocations of others. Think about it this way. We pray for our daily bread. How does God answer us? He answers us through farmers and factory workers and grocers and pancake mix makers and bakers and butchers and fathers and mothers. Luther's right. Vocation is a mask of God through which he blesses us and in which we must love and serve the neighbor. So Luther's focus is, whatever your calling is, serve your neighbor. And as you serve your neighbor, your vocation is a mask of God. People don't see God, but God works through your vocation to give gifts to other people. That's a profound, beautiful teaching. John Calvin, when he talked about vocation, he had a different metaphor. He had a different example, and he liked to say that your vocation, your calling, whatever it is a sentry post. You're a soldier, and your general has given you a station. He's given you a place. And so Calvin's metaphor is a bit different. Quote, "The Lord bids each one of us in all of life's actions to look to his calling, for he knows with what great restlessness human nature flames, with what fickleness it's borne hither and thither, how its ambition longs to embrace various things at once. Therefore, lest through our stupidity and rashness everything be turned topsy-turvy, he has appointed duties for every man in his particular way of life. And that no one may thoughtlessly transgress his limits, he has named these various kinds of livings callings. Therefore, each individual has his own kind of living assigned to him by the Lord as a sort of sentry post, so that he may not heedlessly wander about throughout life." That's Calvin. Your calling, whatever it is, your vocation, is a sentry post. And by using that analogy, John Calvin is really leaning heavily on the text that we heard read tonight. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 through 24. "But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk." And then a bit later, "Let every man, wherein he is called, therein abide with God." Our callings are places that God has prepared for us and given to us in this life in order to serve him. So, in this passage, in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 through 24, you actually find the word vocation, you find the word calling used 9 times in 8 verses. Now, the caller is the sovereign God himself, the general, the king, who assigns us our posts. The called are the soldiers and citizens of his kingdom. And the calling is to live a life of duty and delight in every sphere to which we are called. With this text and others, Calvin stresses that we must not abandon our posts, but be willing, faithful, dutiful sentries and servants of Christ in our callings. This is also found in our Heidelberg Catechism, this view of calling. The Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 49, question and answer 124. The question is asked, which is the third petition? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is, grant that we and all men may renounce our own will and without murmuring, obey thy will, which is only good, that so everyone may attend to and perform the duties of his station and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels do in heaven. What Martin Luther and John Calvin were getting at is the twofold purpose of every vocation. Your vocation, my vocation, our callings. There's a twofold purpose behind each of them. The mask and the post, to serve God and the neighbor in whatever work God calls us to do in the world. Calvin's emphasis was serving God. Stand at your post. Do your duty. Luther's emphasis was serve your neighbor. You carry a mask of God. Both are necessary. Both the mask and the post are necessary if you're going to comprehend vocation the way that you should. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39 lies at the heart of the doctrine of vocation. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first, the great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. William Tyndale captured this twofold purpose of vocation beautifully when he wrote, "Let every man, therefore, wait on the office wherein Christ hath put him, and therein serve his brethren. Let every man, of whatsoever craft or occupation he be of, whether brewer, baker, tailor, victualler, merchant, husbandman, refer his craft and occupation unto the commonwealth, and serve his brethren as he would do Christ himself." The Reformation taught us that every calling is honorable insofar as it is performed out of love for God and the neighbor, and that God blesses us through vocation. When this idea broke upon God's people at the time of the Reformation, it filled them with joy. And it should fill us with joy too. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 19 says, "Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God." And Luther says, "Surely anyone should laugh in his heart for joy if he finds himself in a station that God instituted or ordained. He ought to shout and dance as he thanks God for such a divine act." His quote goes a little bit longer. It is beautiful. He continues and he says, "Because he hears and is assured that his position is full of honor and adornment before God." Now this means that a servant, maid, son, daughter, man, woman, lord, subject, or whoever else may belong to a station ordained by God, as long as he fills his station, is as beautiful and glorious in the sight of God as a bride adorned for her marriage. Maybe some of you enjoy reading Spurgeon's beautiful devotional morning and evening. In one of those selections, Spurgeon writes about vocation, and he captures it beautifully when he says, "Think little of yourselves, but do not think too little of your callings. Every lawful trade may be sanctified by the gospel to noblest ends. Let your first care be to glorify God to the utmost of your power where you are. Fill your present sphere to his praise." The rediscovery of the biblical doctrine of vocation and the dignity of labor gave people joy in their work. They had a sincere desire to fill their present spheres with his praise. And as a consequence, Protestant Europe flourished like never before. You've heard of the Protestant work ethic? That's vocation. People came, after the Reformation, people came to understand that their work was valuable, that they were called to serve through their work, and they were motivated to do their work. And Europe flourished because of it. It was an approach to work characterized by discipline and sweat and purpose and joy. And it was the fruit of the biblical doctrine of vocation, a wonderful truth rediscovered at the time of the Protestant Reformation. I want to say that in way of introduction. And I guess, for the rest of my time up here, I'd like to be a little bit more practical. I really want this to grip you. I want you to think seriously about what vocation means for you, and I want you to take it personally. I think it's a powerful truth, and it's a beautiful one. And I know that I forget about it often. Maybe that's the case with you too. But I'd like to make a couple of applications tonight. My first application is this. I want you to know that your vocation is sacred. Your vocation is sacred. I guess I'm getting practical. I'm going to take my jacket off, too. It's getting a little hot up here. You ever feel like your work or your career is unimportant? Does it ever seem like you're spinning your wheels? Like you're just going through the motions? At your job, you wake up ever and dread the thought of going to work? Do you ever fall into the trap of thinking that your job is just a means to make a few bucks so that you can put food on the table? Do you find your work boring or tedious or unfulfilling? Maybe at some point you do. A friend of mine, an accountant, texted me recently, and he described his job as boring bookwork. I have an acquaintance who argued with me one time and said that his job was simply to make enough money to support the work of ministers and teachers, because they're the ones that really have calling. The other day, a painter said to me, "God's blessing to you and your calling as a teacher." And I said, thank you. And God's blessings to you and your calling as a painter. And he chuckled. And I guess I'm frustrated because I don't know why some people don't see their work as important and as a calling. I think it's important that they do. A painter has a calling. An accountant has a calling. A sacred calling. Truth is that all of our vocations are sacred. Our society makes a terrible mistake of dividing life into the sacred and the secular. You know, there's some sacred vocations over here. Minister, maybe teacher somehow. That teacher gets put in over. And then you got all these other vocations that are, they're just secular vocations. No. No, every vocation is sacred. Because every vocation is a calling from God to serve. That's what the Roman Catholic Church did, is divide those two. But if your work in this life is indeed a calling from God, a sentry post where you're called to wear your mask, then your vocation has dignity and value. It's a holy thing. It's an honor and a privilege to labor at a task appointed you by the Lord. There's a really interesting passage in the Old Testament in Isaiah. In Isaiah 28, God is pronouncing judgment on Ephraim. And in the context of that, God describes the proper way to plant and to cultivate and harvest. He describes the work of a farmer. And he writes, "Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cummin and cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place? For his God doth instruct him to discretion, and doth teach him. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cummin, but the fitches are beaten out with a staff, and the cummin with a rod. Bread corn is bruised, because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen." And I really don't know what that all means. That's not my vocation. But after describing the complicated work of a farmer or a worker in the field, God writes, "This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working." God declares here that the work of a farmer is from him. The farmer receives his skill from God. "This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts." Elsewhere in Scripture, God dignifies a wide variety of vocations by describing himself in different vocations. God describes himself sometimes as a physician. God describes himself as a gardener, a potter, a shepherd, a ruler, a builder, a teacher, a vine dresser. We could go on. Reformer Ulrich Zwingli said, "You are a tool in the hands of God. He demands your service, not your rest. Yet, how fortunate you are. How fortunate you are that he lets you take part in his work." If you remember that your calling is sacred, you'll be diligent, you'll be content in your work. I know a piano tuner. A lot of people in my area of West Michigan know the same piano tuner. He's extremely memorable. This man lives and breathes his calling. He can't wait to get into a home and fix a piano. And also talk about all sorts of things, to talk about his faith with the people that he's working for in their home. He told me, "I'm a real nut." This is a quote. "I'm a real nut about my work. It's essentially giving people a nicer life with beauty and praise." And I find his enthusiasm for vocation as a sacred thing to be absolutely contagious. We should have that approach to our work. We should see the dignity in it. We should always try to do our best, recognizing that our vocation is an important one. Is it true that our work is frequently bewildering and stressful? Sometimes mundane, quite often humbling? Yes, it is. It can be hard to see our work in a new light. But armed with a biblical view of vocation, Calvin was able to say, "Each man will bear and swallow the vexations, the weariness, the anxieties in this way of life when he has been persuaded that the burden was laid upon him by God." Luther reflected on his often wearying and humbling vocation as a father. Luther had a slew of kids. And he talks about his vocation. We think of Luther, his vocation is the preacher, right? Here he's talking about his vocation as the father. And this quote is a little bit long, but it's classic. He says, "Now observe that when that clever harlot, our natural reason, takes a look at married life, she turns up her nose and says, 'Alas, must I rock the baby, wash its diapers, make its bed, smell its stench, stay up at nights with it, take care of it when it cries, heal its rashes and sores?' What then does Christian faith say to this? It opens its eyes, looks upon all these insignificant, distasteful, despised duties in the Spirit, and is aware that they are all adorned with divine approval, as with the costliest gold and jewels. It says, 'O God, because I'm certain that thou hast created me as a man and hast from my body begotten this child, I also know for a certainty that it meets with thy perfect pleasure. I confess to thee that I am not worthy to rock the little babe or wash its diapers, or to be entrusted with the care of the child and its mother. How is it that I, without any merit, have come to this distinction of being certain that I am serving thy creature and thy most precious will? Oh, how gladly will I do so, though the duties should be even more insignificant and despised. Neither frost nor heat, neither drudgery nor labor will distress or dissuade me, for I am certain that it is thus pleasing in thy sight. God, with all his angels and creatures, is smiling, not because the Father is washing diapers, but because he's doing so in Christian faith." These are words that every mother and father need to hear. Parenthood is a sacred vocation. So is teaching, by the way. And we need teachers. Teachers train smelly, snot-nosed kids on behalf of parents. They wear themselves out in tiring and taxing work day in and day out. They work 12-hour days. They take their work home with them. They can't climb the corporate ladder, and they don't make a lot of money. Quite a sales pitch, huh? That's not what it's all about. It's not what your vocation's all about. Your vocation is about service to others. And if you want a vocation where you can serve, you can pick any vocation. But teaching is a good one too. How many opportunities does a teacher have to serve? Few fields offer such dismal opportunities for riches and rank, but few fields offer so many opportunities to serve. But Luke 22, verses 26 through 27 says, "He that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth." Vocation is about service. You find yourself serving other people all day in your work. Take heart. That's what vocation is all about. You have a high calling. You have a sacred calling. Young people, I see a lot of young people and children in the audience tonight. Young people, you need to remember that you will be called to take up your work in many different fields. The other day, a student said to me, "I don't see the point in school. I'm not going to college. I just want to be a builder." And at that point, I didn't know whether to cry or scream. Is that the impression we've left with our young people? That the reason they go to school is so that they can go to college? Not every kid, not every student is called to go to college. Many will serve in other vocations. Maybe the trades or in the home. Not every student is called to go to college. Have we left the impression that students need to consider first whether they have it in them to be a minister? And then maybe consider whether they have it in them to be a teacher? And only then should they consider other callings? Not every student is called to be a minister. Not every student is called to be a teacher. Most will discover callings in other fields. And young people, you need to know that in whatever field you serve, you have a high calling. You have a sacred calling. Our young people should study in our schools and leave our schools confident that they can serve the Lord in whatever work they do. Listen to Calvin. "The devil has so blinded men to believe that in little things they don't have to worry whether God is honored or served. And this is accomplished on the pretext that such things are of the world. When a man works in his labor to earn his living, when a woman does her housework, when a servant does his duty, one thinks that God doesn't pay attention to such things. And one says they are secular affairs. Yes, it's true that such work relates to this present and fleeting life. However, that doesn't mean that we must separate it from the service of God." And I love the conclusion of this quote. "If a chambermaid sweeps the floor, if a servant goes to fetch water, and they do these things well, it's not thought to be of much importance. Nevertheless, when they do it, offering themselves to God, such labor is accepted from them as a holy and pure oblation." I teach church history. Many of my heroes are ministers, great preachers throughout the ages. But when I'm teaching church history, I find it important to bring out to my students that the story of the church, the story of church history, is not just the story of great preachers. It's the story of what God does through people of all vocations. I like to show my students, remind my students, tell my students about the faithful martyr Blandina, who was a slave girl. The great apologist Tertullian was a lawyer. Augustine, the great theologian Augustine, was shaped by his godly mother, Monica. The scriptures were preserved through the Middle Ages by a librarian named Alcuin. The Heidelberg Catechism was commissioned by a prince named Frederick. And millions of people have been moved to praise God through a musician named Johann Sebastian Bach. Sometimes young people come to us to express anxiety about their future careers. Young people, do you have some anxiety about your career, your future career? What should we tell them? Well, I would tell you this. First of all, wondering what to do with your life, don't worry. There's a general who has already assigned you your post. There's a general who has already assigned you your post. You might not know what that post is yet, but trust it. Second, think about your gifts, your passions, your personality, your providentially provided place in this life. Think about the talents God's given you and ask yourself, how can I take my place in life, my talents, and how can I serve others best? And third, remember that no matter what God leads you to do someday, or no matter what vocation God gives you in the many spheres of life, you must always stand at your post and wear your mask. My first application and my longest one. Secondly, your vocation is broader than your career. The way I've been talking about vocation so far tonight, you might just think that a vocation is a job, but a vocation is broader than a career. Here's a visual from Tim Challey's book, Visual Theology. There's your vocation, and you see that it's multifaceted, right? Each of us has multiple vocations in all different spheres of life, right? Think of it. You have many simultaneous vocations in the family. In this audience here are husbands and wives, children, siblings, grandparents. Those are all vocations within the sphere of the family. We have vocations within the workplace. There's employers and employees. There's teachers and students. We have vocations within the church. Some are called to be elders and deacons and ministers. But then there's the office of all believers. There's people who have different vocations of service within the church. Then there's different vocations in the state, rulers and subjects. Our callings are rich, they're diverse, they're multifaceted. Listen to the Belgic Confession. We believe that the Father, by the Word, that is, by His Son, hath created of nothing the heaven, the earth, and all creatures as it seemed good unto Him, giving unto every creature its being, shape, form, and several offices to serve its creator. Several offices, those are vocations. Each creature has offices. We do. You and I do. I want to play for you a poem. It's a poem written by John Piper called The Calvinist, and it's recited by R.C. Sproul about 3 years ago, just before he passed away. And as I play this to you, I want you to I want you to think about all the different vocations that one Calvinist has, that one child of God has. We don't just serve in one vocation, we have many. And this poem brings that out.
See him on his knees, hear his constant pleas, heart of every aim, hallowed be your name. See him in the Word, helpless, cool, unstirred, heaping on the pyre, heed until the fire. See him with his books, tree beside the brooks, drinking at the root till the branch bear fruit. See him with his pen, written line, and then better thought preferred deep from in the word. See him in the square, kept from subtle snare, unrelenting sleuth on the scent of truth. See him on the street, seeking to entreat, meek and treasuring. Do you know my King? See him in dispute, firm and resolute, driven by the fame of his Father's name. See him at his trade. Done. The plan is made. Men will have his skills if the Father wills. See him at his meal, praying now to feel thanks and be it graced, God in every taste. See him with his child. Has he ever smiled such a smile before, playing on the floor? See him with his wife, parable for life. In this sacred scene, she is heaven's queen. See him stray. He groans. One is true, he owns. What is left to me? Fallibility. See him in lament. Should I now repent? Yes, and then proclaim, all is for my fame. See him worshiping. Watch the sinner sing. Spared the burning flood only by the blood. See him on the shore. Whence this ocean store? From your God above, symbol full of love. See him now asleep. Watch the helpless reap, but no credit take, just as when awake. See him nearing death. Listen to his breath. Through the ebbing pain, final whisper, gain.
You catch all the different vocations of a child of God in that song? At your trade, at your meal, with your children, with your spouse, worshiping. Those are all places where we are called to serve. I think one of the things that that I struggle with, maybe you do too, is recognizing that we have all these different vocations and trying to balance them in life. We have all these different places in life that we're called to serve. It's hard to make sure that we tend to all of our vocations, I guess. We tend to forget that God calls us to serve others in the calling that He lays upon us in any given place at any given moment. And we need to balance the many responsibilities of our many callings. I'm guilty as charged. My family knows that. I hope my family can forgive me for putting my school work, sometimes my church work, before my family work. Got to remember that I have multiple callings in life. While I was busy preparing this speech a while back, my little toddler Isaac, came up to me when I was sitting in my chair with his favorite book, The Diggingest Dog. And he wanted to read the book. And I said, not now, Isaac. I got more important things to do. And then he started walking away. And the irony was that I was thinking, doesn't he know that I have this really important speech to make on vocation? But the irony was that I was forgetting my sacred vocation as a father. And while meditating on the subject of vocation, I was forgetting what vocation is all about. And so I called Isaac and I said, let's read that book. And he climbed up on my lap and we read the book. You ever been in a situation like that? Where you forget about one of your vocations at the expense of something else? Gene Veith writes about a mother and her baby in his book, God at Work. Listen to this story. He says, a woman told me about getting involved in a Bible study that demanded strict commitment to the study of God's Word. You should make the Bible your number one priority, she was told. That meant getting up early and the very first thing in the morning doing Bible reading and having a quiet time with the Lord. She did this, but to her consternation, every morning as she would start to read her Bible, the baby would wake up. She found herself resenting the interruption. Here she was, trying to spend time with God, and the baby would start fussing, demanding to be fed and distracting her attention away from spiritual things. After a while, though, she came to understand the doctrine of vocation. Taking care of her baby was what God at that moment was calling her to do. Being a mother and loving and serving her child was her vocation, her divine calling from the Lord. She could read the Bible later. She didn't have to feel guilty that she was neglecting spiritual things. Taking care of her baby is a spiritual thing. I think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. There's a wounded man on the road, right? Well, whose responsibility is that? A priest and a Levite walk by. Now talk about two guys that probably had some serious work to do. They probably were on the way to their important task, their important vocation in the temple. But what was their calling at that moment? Their calling was to serve that injured man in the road. And that goes for all of us. God lays things in our path. Our calling is to serve others at any given place, at any given moment. Luther reminds us that love for the neighbor in the present is always the essence of vocation. He said, if you find yourself in a work by which you accomplish something good for God, or the holy, or yourself, but not for your neighbor alone, then you should know that that work is not a good work. For each one ought to live, speak, act, hear, suffer, and die in love and service for another, even for one's enemies, a husband for his wife, and children, a wife for her husband, children for their parents, servants for their masters, masters for their servants, rulers for their subjects, and subjects for their rulers, so that one's hand, mouth, eye, foot, heart, and desire is for others. These are Christian works, good in nature. That's vocation. That's standing at your post and wearing your mask. Our calling is always to serve our neighbor. And serving others in every sphere of life is the essence of vocation. Loving service in vocation gives glory to God and delights Him. And through vocation, God's people are blessed. One more application. One more application. I want to talk. Let me get out of this once. Let me talk about school. This is a community that loves Christian education. And I want to drive home to you. You probably understand this already, but it's good to have a reminder. Vocation is the goal of Christian education. I know that your community here in Randolph has a profound love for Christian education. And this year, if I have my facts straight, you finish your kindergarten through 12th grade program. That's a milestone. That's something to celebrate. So that means that this spring, I believe, the first 12th grade senior graduates are going to come out of Faith Christian School. What a great time to think about vocation. Our schools are a training ground for vocation. Vocation is the goal of Christian education. I'm not making that up. We go back to the Reformation once again. That's Ulrich Zwingli. Ulrich Zwingli was the father of Reformed education. He wrote the very first Reformed book on education. He started the very first Reformed seminary. And he laid the groundwork for the very first Reformed academy or college. And in his book, Ulrich Zwingli says, "From early boyhood, the young man ought to exercise himself only in righteousness, fidelity, and constancy. For with virtues such as these, he may serve the Christian community." Look at the purpose of, if you look at that quote, he's talking about early boyhood, young man exercises himself, for what purpose? That he may serve the Christian community, the common good, the state, and individuals. Serve in different spheres. That's the point of an education. Only the weak, he said, are concerned to find a quiet life. The most like to God are those who study to be a prophet to all, even to their own hurt. Zwingli wasn't interested in an education as an end in itself. Zwingli wanted students to be trained so that they could go into all different fields and they could serve. They could deny themselves. They could serve their neighbor in all these different fields. And our Protestant Reformed schools were founded on this same basis. Very, very early in Protestant Reformed history, Reverend Herman Hoeksema, this is 1933, he wrote, "The purpose of the school is to prepare the student for a life in the world that's good before God, to give him sound instruction in the various subjects he must know, to assume his place in the different domains of this present life." That's the purpose of the school. Cornelius Hanco, said it is the calling of the Christian school to labor in its own domain, apart from the church and the home, to furnish the child with covenant training in order to equip the man of God with all that he needs to fulfill his calling in the midst of the world to the glory of God. Herman Veldman, at the very beginning of Covenant Christian High School in 1968, made a speech. And at that speech, at the founding of Covenant Christian High School, he said, "Youth is that formative period in a person's life in which that person begins to find himself, becomes concerned with who and what he or she is, and what his calling in life will be according to the gifts and talents the Lord has given him. The youth trains his sights upon the future, God's calling for him in the midst of the church, and also in the midst of the world." And in his classic book on Reformed education, Professor Engelsma wrote, "Our goal is a mature man or woman of God who lives in this world in every area of life, with all his powers as God's friend servant, loving God and serving God in all his earthly life with all his abilities." If that's the purpose of the school, if training our young people so that they can serve, so that they can stand at their post and wear their mask, and serve the Lord and love their neighbor in whatever work they do, well, then that means, that requires a few things of our schools, doesn't it? The first thing it requires is that our schools demand hard work and excellence. Our schools should require that. Colossians 3 verse 23 says, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily." Do it heartily. Sometimes when weary students come up to me and buckle under the workload at school and whimper, "This class is so hard. Mr. Van Alphen, this class is hard." Thank you. Good. It should be. You're welcome. Our schools are academic boot camps to prepare our young people to take up their place in their many vocations in this life. It better be hard work. We're training these young men and women to live as salt and light in every sphere. I like to tell my students the quote from this medieval saint, Alcuin, who said, "Ye lads whose age is fitted for reading, learn. The years go by like running water. Waste not the teachable days in idleness." They love that one. I like this quote from Prof. Hanko. He's talking about his seminary years. But he says, "Our education was of the highest possible caliber. We had to study. We had to study hard. The sleepless nights were many. The work was demanding. We had good courses." That's the spirit. That's the spirit. The work is important. And so it should be demanding. In his book called Work, another great one, by the way, if you're looking for a book on vocation, this one is excellent. Work, its purpose, dignity, and transformation. Daniel Doriani says this: "Chefs, architects, builders, designers, engineers, artists, teachers, gardeners should also strive to be true to their craft. As they consult wise men and women within their discipline, they will grow. Drivers, cleaners, retail salespeople may have less room for creativity, but everyone should know their work and be true to it. Even a police officer can direct traffic with flair." And then he quotes Martin Luther King Jr., who said, "If a man is called to be a street sweeper, he should sweep streets even as Michelangelo painted." or Beethoven composed music, or Shakespeare wrote poetry. He should sweep streets so well that all the host of heaven and earth will pause and say, "Here lived a great street sweeper." That's the spirit. So our school should require hard work and excellence. What it means that the goal of education, that the goal of Christian education is vocation. Another thing that means is this. It means that we need to cultivate the unique talents and abilities of our students. Our kids come into our schools and they have so many different talents in so many different areas. And I believe strongly that we need to foster those and celebrate those. God's people are created with varying gifts, abilities, personalities, situations. The Christian school must help students realize that they've been blessed as unique members of Christ's body. So we celebrate, you know, high GPAs, high honors, valedictorians, and that's good. But if we stopped there, I think we'd be doing our schools an enormous disservice. The beauty of our schools is that they celebrate the academic flourishing of all students who cultivate their talents for God's glory. So while we're proud of those kids who produce exemplary academic work, we also note the accomplishment of the student who sweats it out despite his learning disabilities. The pupil who can't add or subtract to save her life, but who can produce a breathtaking work of art. The learner who doesn't test real well, but participates helpfully and wholeheartedly in class. And the special needs student who learns to sit still during class and give a warm greeting to a teacher. God is pleased to use those talents and those abilities in the work to which He calls those kids. Does your school provide opportunities for students with special talents to use them? Does your school provide a wide array of activities so that every student can shine? Do you encourage your kids to use their gifts to serve other people? I think there's a strong case for trying as much as we can in our schools to accommodate special education, to have resource rooms, to have industrial arts programs, extracurricular activities, so that we can celebrate and foster all of the unique talents and abilities of our students who are going to go out and they're going to do so many different types of things. You see a student with a special gift? Encourage him or her to use it. Our students should be taught that they're not to use their gift selfishly, but instead to serve their neighbors. One last implication for our schools. I think if we truly understood the goal of vocation, that we would esteem and honor our students, view them in the proper light. Jan Comenius was an educator in the 1600s. He was a Protestant. And he said, "If the little ones at present seem unimportant, regard them not as they now are, but as God intends they may and ought to be. You will see them not only as the future inhabitants of the world and possessors of the earth and God's vicars amongst His creatures when we depart from this life, but also equal participants with us in the heritage of Christ. A royal priesthood, a chosen people, associates of angels, judges of devils, the delight of heaven, the terror of hell, heirs of eternity. Look at your students that way. Look at your students through the lens of vocation. Philip Melanchthon, Martin Luther's close friend, he had a high view of vocation too. And one time he went before his students. They were these young kids. And he must have shocked them. And he greeted them like this. Hail, reverend pastors, doctors, licentiates, superintendents. Hail, most noble, most prudent, most learned lords, consuls, praetors, judges, governors, chancellors, secretaries, magistrates, professors. When some of the standers-by smiled, he said, I'm not jesting. My speech is serious. I look on these little boys not as they are now, but as the divine mind purposes, on which account they are delivered to us for instruction. Assuredly, such leaders will come forth from them, though there may be a mixture of chaff among them as among wheat. Why should we not with equal confidence declare the glorious future for children of Christian parents? Since Christ, who revealed the eternal secret, said that of such is the kingdom of God. Let's view our young people in the schools and outside the schools that way. Our vocations are sacred. Their vocations will be sacred too. And let's train them to serve other people in all of life. The goal of Christian education is vocation. It's the laborer who mixes mud to support his family. The doctor who masters medicine to care for the sick. The musician who helps others praise the Lord. The mother who uses her talents to teach her kids. The office bearer who serves his congregation. The salesman who testifies by his conduct that he loves the Lord. Vocation is the beating heart of Reformed education. And as our graduates go on to praise the Lord and serve the Lord in every sphere to which God calls them, our people and our communities and our churches are richly blessed. Luther said, when schools flourish, all flourishes. And when you understand vocation, you understand what that means. Zwingli said, the true Christian is not the one who merely speaks about the laws of God, but the one who, with God's help, attempts great things. And I close with John Calvin's prayer on going back to school, where he says, finally, let the only end at which I aim be so to qualify myself in early life that when I grow up, I may serve thee in whatever station thou mayest assign me. Amen. Post tenebras lux. That's the light of the Reformation. Thank you. Are there any questions? I think there were a lot of changes taking place around the time of the Reformation, so there was probably some of that. But my understanding is that the big shift was the attitude that people took towards their work. So they're doing the same work, but now they're doing it with a completely new motivation. And they saw value in their work now. Whereas before it was drudgery. It was something that they had to do. But with this biblical view of vocation, I'm going to go to work and I'm going to serve. And God's pleased to use my work to His glory. So, anyone else? All right, well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou art our covenant God, our sovereign God who loves us, who gives us life and breath and saves us from our sins, who calls us, and who calls us to a station, to various posts in this life. Thou hast placed each one of us in our particular place with our various callings. And Lord, we pray that no matter what that place is, that we might use all that Thou hast given unto us, our time, our talents, our abilities, our situation, that we might use it to serve Thee, to glorify Thy name, and to love and serve our neighbor. We pray, Lord, that we might be gripped by this beautiful truth of vocation, of calling, and that we might know that the work that we do is important, it's honorable, because it's work that Thou hast given us to do. Bless our work, Lord. Prosper the work of our hands. Forgive the sins that we commit. And wash our many sins away in Jesus' precious blood. We thank Thee that Thou hast given us health and strength. We pray that those who are sick, that Thou wilt bring back to health and bring them back to us. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt give us traveling mercies tonight. Bless us all, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.